This week, we'll finish off the 8th chapter in the Gospel of Mark. So that means at 29 weeks, we have successfully completed one half of the book. Yeah. I believe our Acts series was 35 weeks. So it's a pretty sure thing that this is going to be our longest series by quite a bit. There's no doubt in my mind that this is going to be much longer than the other ones that we have done. But I hope that that's not a bad thing for you. I know that in just studying and our conversations in missional communities, this book has been what I believe to be really good for our community. We have grown, we've been pushed, we've been challenged, and hopefully we've seen the real Jesus more clearly instead of the Jesus that we've kind of created in our own mind. So because of that, I don't really mind that this is extended out for quite a long time, because I think it's been a healthy thing for us. If you want to turn to Mark chapter 8, we'll be in verses 31 through 38. We'll even read the first verse of chapter 9 just for fun. But last week, we hit the text that we've been looking towards for quite a long time, the text that we kind of labeled the question given from Jesus to his disciples. And as we read the text with the question in it, as we kind of worked through it and processed it, what we realized is that text was a big deal because it wasn't limited only to disciples. So though in the text, Jesus is asking the disciples a question, we realize that that question is actually for all of creation. Each and every one of us, every person ever born, has to answer the question found in that. Really, whether they want to or not, they have to answer the one question that Jesus gave. Who do you say that I am? It's a very personal question. And it's about more than just words. It's about what is your judgment on Christ? Who do you think he is? What is he to you? And no matter what your answer is to that question, the interesting side on the backside is all of our answers, no matter what words you use, are going to get split into two camps. The one camp is going to be this, those who believe Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the coming King. He's the one who's dealt with the problem of our sin, the one who is dying for sinners that takes their place, the one that gives us grace and mercy, the perfect Savior who has come for us. That's one camp. And then all of the other answers are really going to go into this other camp. Anybody who believes literally anything else besides that he was the Messiah coming for our sin will be in the other one. Those who believe that Jesus is a teacher, that he's just a prophet, that he's a good guy, that he's a magician and he pulls out some kind of sweet tricks healing people, or those that believe that Jesus is just one path and on really a world that there's many paths on each person's individual way to their personal heaven, or even someone who believes that, you know, Christians are just gullible people and Jesus is a figment of their imagination. All of those answers are going to get separated into this other camp. There's only two ways that you can land. Jesus is everything and he's Messiah and King, or he's not. That's all you can come up with out of that. Now, what's interesting is the reason the question is a big deal is not just because no one gets to opt out of it. It's actually bigger than that. The reason it's such a big deal is because your answer to the question of who is Jesus changes everything about your life. What we've talked about for quite a while is the idea that what you think of Jesus, how you judge him, what he is to your heart, what he means to you, that ends up being the lens or the grid that you view the rest of the world in. Are you following me when I say that? Like if you have glasses and you put those in front of you, all of a sudden everything that you see beyond those glasses is affected by that lens. So what you think of Jesus will affect everything beyond that in your life. Every decision that you make will be affected by who Jesus is to you. That means some things. That means things like how you process tragedy is affected by who Jesus is to you. How you process when things go bad is affected by who Jesus is. Whether you have hope, how you process cancer or a miscarriage or a relationship breaking down or a job that gets lost, all gets changed by who Jesus is to you. Your response to your sin, and let's not kid each other, you and I are going to sin, is going to change greatly depending on who you think Jesus is. Now, here's an even bigger one. Your response to other people who sin against you is going to change depending on who you think Jesus is. How you treat the least of these, even when they can offer you nothing in return, is going to change depending on who Jesus is to you. What you shoot for in a job, who you marry, what you think, who you love, all changes depending on the answer to the question of who is Jesus to you. There's nothing that's not affected by the one thing, who is Christ Jesus to you. Last week, we saw Peter get asked the question. Well, actually, all the disciples were, and Peter's the loudmouth that answers first. He says, who am I to you? And Peter confesses, you are the Christ. And we're like, yes, finally. Now, what we had to understand is nobody in all of humanity had actually gotten that question right yet. So we get a glimpse, finally, of someone seeing Jesus clearly, like a triumph for the gospel. Yes and amen. What we learn biblically is when we come into this world because of the sin and the fall that rests on us, that we are blind and we are deaf to Jesus. So So the idea of Peter confessing Christ, that was a gospel work. His eyes and his ears were opened by the truth of God so he could pronounce Jesus as the Christ. So get this theological statement. God the Father, through God the Spirit, made Peter be able to believe in God the Son. The whole Trinity is involved, and all of a sudden there's this gospel win that happens as he goes, you are the Christ, you are everything. Despite the wonderful confession from Peter, we get the two steps forward, one step back thing from him. He still is Peter, and he still is hard-headed. You see, Peter did believe in his heart that Jesus was the King, the Christ, the Messiah. He believed that he was the long-awaited one, the one that he so desperately needed, the one that we so desperately needed. He believed that about Jesus, but we find out that Peter couldn't really grasp what that meant. I believe that you're the King. He did not know what that meant. Or maybe a better way to say it is Peter didn't know what that cost. He believed in Jesus as the King, but he did not know what it cost to be this type of King. Peter, really, he had this understanding of grace. Well, I believe in you, and then you kind of fix some stuff, and that's kind of free and available through you. He kind of got that, but he didn't understand the fact that grace isn't free. It's costly. It's very costly. It's not cheap. So, theological terms, like honest talk, when you get saved, it's a gift. That's why it's called grace, unmerited favor. God lavishes you with even the ability to believe. So, for a believer to call Jesus the Christ, that is free to them. It costs them absolutely nothing, which means you don't have to become more awesome. You don't have to fix your sin. You don't have to fix all of these things to say you need Jesus and be saved. But just because it costs you nothing doesn't mean it doesn't cost somebody else everything. That's what Peter didn't understand. It cost Jesus his blood, his breath, and his life to give us grace. And Peter just kind of believed in this cheap grace thing. Now, I hope we understand this. Grace isn't God forgetting. Right? We need to understand how the cross works. Grace doesn't mean God goes, well, you know, you're kind of a nice person, and I kind of like you, so I'm going to turn a blind eye to all the terrible stuff that you have done. It doesn't mean that. To understand grace and worship of God is good, you have to comprehend more happened than forgetting. Grace isn't about God being forgetful. Grace is God dying for you. Isn't that different? I'm not forgetting anything you've done. You have a debt that you owe because of your sin, and I'll pay it in full on the cross with my blood. The audacity of grace that God would suffer for you. Do you get that? That's different. Because if you think God just forgot, you're like, well, he's kind of nice. When you understand he died for you and spilt his blood for you, you can't really turn your head from that. You either believe that in worship or you go, whatever, it doesn't matter to me. Peter didn't get the implications of grace. Now, it may be surprising that Peter didn't get it at first glance, but I'll rope you guys in. You and I wouldn't have got it either, right? Like, we like to be really mean to disciples and be like, man, those guys were dopes, but we would not have understood it either. Imagine for a moment that you really didn't know anything about Jesus' death. You're actually in the disciples' shoes. You're walking in their day. You did not have a big ESV study Bible with all the great answers and commentaries in it. You didn't have any of that. You knew nothing about what was going to happen to Jesus. But Jesus walked up and he showed you through signs and miracles that he was not a normal dude. All of a sudden, he's healing people. People are raising from the dead. He is forgiving sins. He's calming storms. You're like, whoa, this guy is not normal. He's not like you, and he's definitely not like me, and he's not like anyone who's ever walked the face of the earth. And then imagine through those things that he's showing you, you start going, man, he kind of sounds like those stories that I heard a long time ago. The stories that my ancestors told me, and they told each other for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years about this guy who's going to come, and when he comes, he's going to save the world. You kind of sound like that guy. I thought they were crazy, but you seem to be him. You seem to be the deliverer, the Messiah, the King who has come that will change everything. So imagine you start seeing that and you start thinking he is that guy and you actually believe in Jesus. You think he's the promised deliverer. He's the King to you who's going to reign over the world and all your hope is firmly planted in him. He is the man and he's the one that they've talked about. But then imagine your imagination. Imagine next that you start daydreaming about what it's going to be like to be friends with the King. I'm in his inner circle. What? Right? Me and him are really tight. I'm an insider to the most important person to ever walk the face of the world. And you start thinking, what's it going to be like when he actually does rule and reign? When he whoops all the other people and he's on top, what's it going to be like to stand next to him? What position will he give me? Right? Because he's going to give me a good position because I'm awesome. And what house will I get? And what influence will I get, and what will happen. You're just going to start thinking of what it's going to mean, because it's so awesome that the king is there and you are so close with the king. How amazing it'll be when it comes to pass, then he reigns and rules. But then when your imagination really gets the imagination gets the best of you, and you're running real fast with all the cool ways things are going to be amazing when Jesus reigns and rules, Jesus walks up and he tells you something that you can't stomach. Something that changes everything that you've been thinking about. Something that you can't reconcile. How in the world could that happen to a king? Jesus walks up and he goes, there's a day that's coming and I'm going to suffer. The king is going to suffer. A day when I will be rejected by the elders, the scribes and the Pharisees, the chief priests. These are all the religious elite people of the day. He goes, I'm going to suffer at their hand. Not only will I suffer, not only will they reject me, but they will kill me. You're like, what? Your king, your guy, the guy, just told you he's about to die. Not of old age die. He's telling you that he's going to be murdered. And I can't imagine that we would like that. How do we deal with that prediction? Whoa. I'm supposed to be friends with the king and you're going to die? That changes everything. Especially after Peter's recent confession. I just put myself out there and I told you you're the Christ and now you're going to tell me you're going to die. Those things don't go together. See, I can't imagine that they were too psyched. And I just think of what their words would be like. Now, this is not red letter or biblical. This is just what happens in my weird mind. But I think they'd be like, come on, Jesus. You're telling us one of those weird stories about plants and other things that none of us understand, right? It's one of the parables, the weird things. We have to ask you three times what they mean, and we still don't really understand them. That's a parable, right? You're not really going to die. It really means on the third day that you're going to whoop them all, right? That's what it means. Tell us that's what it means. It's like, no. I will suffer and I will die. See, this is the setup for the text. We need to see the exchange between Jesus and his disciples, because Jesus is going to do this something. He's going to explain the why of the cross. Hear me for a second. If you walk in here and it's just fuzzy, like, I don't know why Jesus had to die. Like, I know we're supposed to be like thankful for a cross. And I know I'm kind of a sinner, but I don't really understand the why or the what or the how. This text shows us the why. He explains the why, and the why is really important. So Mark chapter 8, verses 31, if you want to turn there, we'll start reading. We'll read into chapter 9, verse 1. Here we go. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man, this was Jesus' favorite name for himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, meaning this ain't a parable, this is for real. And Peter took him aside and he began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, man. That one's important. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Verse 34, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit their soul? For what can a man give in return for their soul? Of me and have the words and of my words in this adulterous generation and adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in glory of his Father and the holy angels. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some of you here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come in power or with power. So we may not have seen the plot twist coming. Peter sees Jesus clearly. You are the Christ. Yes. Then Peter argues with Jesus right afterwards. No. Don't know. Why would you do that? And then Jesus calls Peter the S word, Satan. You're like, whoa, okay. Okay, if you are a believer, a follower of Jesus, the top five things you would not want him to call you, Satan's on that list, right? Like, that is not a good thing to be called that. But why did Jesus react this way? Why did he call his follower, his friend, his disciple, Satan? You'd think that Jesus could have reacted a million other ways. He could have said, who do you think you are, little man? Open your mouth one more time and I will silence it for good. Remember me undoing the mute thing? I can redo it too. It works both ways. I know how to do that, right? But he didn't say that. He could have showed the man his glory and just like, zoo, quiet. And he didn't do that either. But instead he goes straight to calling Peter the worst thing possible, Satan. What could have possibly warranted such a heavy response? To understand that, we need to look closer at the exchange. After the walk to Caesarea Philippi, in the last text where Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, Jesus tries to unpack what exactly it means for him to be the Christ to the disciples. This is what it's going to cost. So Jesus begins teaching them, saying the Son of Man must suffer many things, and he elaborates that he's going to be rejected and that he's going to face opposition, and that's going to lead to death. Now he added, what's funny is he added 3 days later, I will rise again, but nobody's listening at that point. They're like, what, you're dying? Like, and they shut off the 3 days later, I'm going to whoop death thing. They didn't pay attention to that. The wording here is important. Jesus loves to refer to himself as the Son of Man. And it's not just his favorite title. There's a reason I think he likes to call himself the Son of Man. He does it something like 80 times in the New Testament. You see references of him to himself as the Son of Man. Often, people got the wrong understanding of who Jesus was. Right? Nobody gets it. Right? They're starting to see Jesus as the Messiah, as the King, as the one who's going to be awesome, right? But nobody really gets what that means. They understand he's a big deal, but they don't understand the implications of that. They think that he's a Messiah, which means that he is this political connotation of a guy who will come whoop everyone and reign and rule. What they want of Jesus is for him to come whoop Rome so their guys can be back on the top. Right? They want Jesus to be the earthly king and put him on top. The Drake song started from the bottom, now I'm here. They wanted to be here, right? Like, we're down low, it stinks here, Rome's whooping us, bring us to the top. They wanted the political connotation, whoop them. So he wanted to fix their perceived perception of him. Perceived perception, that was good, right? They wanted to live their best life now by winning and having everything that their heart desires. But Jesus wants to show them what the Son of Man really means. He wants to reprogram in them the understanding of what it really means. So the problem with their thinking about Jesus was multifaceted. First, Rome wasn't their biggest problem. We need to get this. Much like us, they are confused. They don't know their biggest problem. What's your biggest problem? What's your biggest hurdle? What's your biggest difficulty? What's the one thing, if it would go away, thing would be great? Chances are you get it wrong. See, because what we normally do is we think our biggest hurdle is some external thing that, oop, it comes into our life, and if it could just be gone, everything would be sweet and it would be awesome. The Bible says the biggest problem isn't anything that comes into your path. The biggest problem is your heart, which causes you to sin against a holy God. Your problem isn't external, it's internal, which means it's you. They didn't understand their biggest problem. Our heart is what separates us from a holy God. Our sin makes us enemies of God. Our sin makes us hostile to the one who's loved us and created us in his own image. Our heart is the one that makes us run after all of our idolatry. So the problem isn't that the disciples were hoping too much out of Jesus. The problem is they're hoping too little. He wants to fix something bigger than Rome. He wants to fix your heart. He wants to reconcile you to God. It's way bigger. Your eyes, your vision, they're set way too low. You need to look at the big problem in the big picture. The second problem with the disciples is they had an identity issue. Not about their identity, but about Jesus. They wanted Jesus to be someone that he never said that he would ever be. I want you to be this. Never said I would do that. But you should do this. I never said I would give you that. They wanted Jesus to be the genie that they could rub and all of their wishes would come true. They wanted him to be the no problems, no persecution, no trial Jesus. They may not have said it, but if they had our language, they wanted Jesus to be the easy button. You push it and he fixes everything. Sound familiar? They were confused with prosperity gospel. You're going to make me happy, healthy, and wealthy. Everything's going to go well for me because I follow you, Jesus. You better do that for me. They did not understand that Jesus was supposed to be something else that's way better than a person that just fixes a couple minor things in your life. They wanted Jesus to just make everything awesome all the time. So Peter can reconcile all this. Why would the king die? Why would the Messiah suffer? So he did really the unthinkable. He rebuked Jesus. Like, that's not a good idea, right? He walks up to him, and it's more than just a light rebuke. The word rebuke is really, really harsh. It's not like, hey, I think that you may have possibly like got that a little wrong. It says earlier in the book of Mark that rebuke is how Jesus denounced demons. It's a big thing. Peter's protest wasn't mild. He stood up and gave him the full measure of hostility. He let the king have it. The Peter who, right, confessed, you were the Christ. You were wrong. You're like, oh man, oh man. He's letting him have it in this text. Now, this is not helpful at all for our sermon, but I think it's just neat. The audacity of Peter. The boldness of Peter to do really hard things. Even if he's wrong about this one, the audacity and the boldness to do really hard things in the face of opposition, to do things that other people won't. This is what's going to make him such an effective leader later. See, he just needs the gospel to harness and hone his wiring through a different lens, and that's what's going to make him an amazing leader. See, our wirings aren't mistakes. If you're loud, you may get a mic someday. If you're a planner, there may be something that you can do for the church. If you're hospitable, there may be love that you get to show to the culture around you. Your wiring is never a mistake. It just needs honing through the gospel. Peter's rebuke to Jesus was saying, hey, you know what you just said would happen? That whole you die thing? It ain't going to happen. It will never happen. Over my dead body, not on my watch, it's not going to happen. Peter responds this way because he loved Jesus. Right? It's not all stupidity. Like he loves Jesus. Imagine your friend says, hey, they're going to kill me. You're going to go, they ain't going to kill you. They're going to have to come through me first. Right? You're going to say a whole bunch of stuff and act big and bad and puff up your chest. Like you would say the same thing. They're not going to hurt you. But then on the other side, Peter's response was also about his own heart. See, he saw the writing on the wall. If the king was going to suffer, what's going to happen to his people? If the head will die, how much worse will it be for the disciples and the followers of him? See, he knew the writing was on the wall. His life changes if this is true, because that means all of a sudden suffering could be part of his portion and his path to walk. He goes, I don't want that. You're not going to die. I don't want that for you, and I definitely don't want that for me. These words from Peter are what caused such a direct rebuttal from Jesus. So I want to be clear about something. Jesus isn't just mad that somebody told him off. He's not like, well, you dissed me in front of my boys, so let me rebuke you back. Like, that's not what happened here. Jesus didn't care as much about the insult as the substance of what Peter was saying. There's this mindset. There's this belief. There's this false gospel wrapped up into what Peter was saying, and it's spreading like wildfire, and it's still toxic right now, right here, even in some of our own hearts. And Jesus goes, no, that cannot stand. So his rebuke is going, you cannot believe that. It'll hurt you. It is wrong. That is not what this looked like. To step back and understand the wrong thinking that Peter had, to understand why the rebuke was needed, we need to step all the way back to Genesis 2. I think we have the scripture up on the TV. So Genesis 2, 15 through 17. So God had created, everything is good, right? He had given Adam and Eve all of creation. So Adam, like, go have fun. Animals, name them, have fun. Dominion, everything's yours. Can I have that? Yeah, you can have that. Go have a great time. Like, it looks pretty sweet at this point. So the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Upon creation, God laid out one rule. And this is funny, right? It's just a fun hater. It's just too many rules. We broke the rule when there was one rule, right? So it's not about the number of rules. It does not matter how many there are. We broke the one rule. But God laid out one rule, just one, but he also laid out a consequence for breaking the rule. Don't eat of the one tree. Listen to me, this is a promise. If you eat of the tree, you will die. Surely death is the result. See, the Creator made a promise. If my people are my people, live in the beauty of what I've created, love me, live in communion with me, be in this, know that I love you and I've created this so we can have this shalom thing happening here. But there's one thing that you need to know. Be blessed, enjoy it, but be careful. Don't touch the one tree. If you touch it, it'll be bad for you, because if you open that bag of sin, you will die. Death is the result. Like toddlers told not to touch an electrical outlet, we touch it the first chance we get, right? You flip the page in your Bible, Genesis 3, like, ooh, and they grab it and they eat it. This is why Jesus had to come down. You will surely die. All of a sudden, there's a penalty and a consequence there. So Jesus comes down. He had to humble himself too. You know, you understand the word humility comes from the idea of humility, that Christ stepped down from his place in heaven so that he could walk the path for us. See, this is why God had to send his son to die, because death was the consequence for all. Someone has to die. Blood has to be spilled. Someone has to pay for it. God made a rock-solid promise. If you touch this, someone's dying. So God sent a son to be the one who would do that. See, we have to get this or we'll never really be grateful for what Jesus has done. Jesus didn't get bored in heaven, decide to slum it with the earthlings, right? That's not what happened there. The plan was always the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, the way of grief. That was always the plan. I've come here, and I've come here to die, not to party it up. I've come here because you touched and you ate what you said that you wouldn't, and surely death is the penalty. I've come to take that for you. See, he came to walk a road that led to his murder so he could be the redeemer for those who are owed a penalty that he decided that he would pay. See, God decided his son would either surely die. Do you get that? That's why he had to go to the cross. Someone has to pay. Here's the ticket. Do you want it or you want him to take it? And God sent Jesus to take it. So when Peter told Jesus he really didn't need to die, us with our ESV Bibles and our knowledge are going, quiet, shh, don't say that. I know it's rough, but I really need him to do that because I don't want to pay the debt. I would like to be the one who doesn't do the surely dying thing. See, Peter's confused why Jesus had to come. He thought God could just forget. He thought that it could just be something that is put away, or he could turn his face from it. But do you understand if God would just forget, he would make himself a liar? God does not lie. See, but why did Jesus call Peter Satan? Look at the temptation that he presents to him. If we look back to the temptation in the wilderness, Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness while he was there for 40 days. The basic understanding is Jesus wanted the devil wanted Jesus to sin and not to be the redeemer, to avoid the cross. So in Matthew 4, 8 through 10, it says this, "Again the devil took him to a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said, 'All of these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone. Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve.'" R.C. Sproul says it better than I can. Satan asked Jesus to bow down to him, to simply grovel for a moment. Nobody will see it. Nobody will see it. If you do it, I will give you the kingdoms of the world. You will not have to walk the road of the cross. In fact, there will be no cross. There will be no cup of wrath. There will be no suffering. There will be no rejection. There will be no death for you. The heart of this is the temptation of an acquisition of a throne without the experience of pain and suffering. He's trying to offer him cheap grace. You see, Satan tried to tempt Jesus to walk away from his role as Redeemer so that we would have to do the surely dying thing. To think that grace was cheap, that an easier path could be taken, and no easier path was available. So Peter, really giving this statement of Jesus, you're not going to die, he's continuing on the temptation of Satan. In Matthew 4:13, it says that Satan went away, but he was going to come back at a more opportune time, meaning he was going to use this same temptation again. Peter had no idea he was going to be the conduit for that temptation. It is Satan using Peter to try and tempt Jesus. Do you get that? That's why he says, "Satan, get behind me." He's not really calling his friend Satan. He goes, "That's a temptation of Satan that's coming out of your mouth. This will not work. This will not work." He recognizes it as evil, and the devil is trying to confuse us with his logic that blood doesn't really have to be spilled. He recognizes it as that, and Jesus knows that grace can't be cheap, that sin is costly, and that it won't work that way. When the text says that he looked at the disciples and rebuked Peter, what we get is this idea is, though Peter was the loudmouth who talked first, everybody else was thinking the same thing. Right, that's why he goes into the next section of Scripture, because he needs to teach them all. Peter said it, but all of them are thinking this. Don't go to the cross. We don't want you to die, and we definitely don't want the implications of that to ourselves either. They had a hard time realizing the weight of sin. So let's look at Mark 8:34 again. We'll read through the rest of it. This was Jesus' rebuttal after the offer of cheap grace, and he called the crowd to him with the disciples, and he said to them, so he's saying to anyone who will listen, if anyone would come after me, this is not talking about like a next Savior, a next Jesus. He's saying anyone who would follow him, that would be his disciple. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. But whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the sake of the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, in him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come in power. Jesus took the time to gather not only the disciples, but anyone who would listen, because he needed to start teaching them about the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God, I want to make sure it's not Christianese. The understanding is after sin came into the world, something broke. Right? There was this kingdom, and then sin came in and broke it. And the whole Old Testament talks about a Messiah, a Savior, who will come, and he'll restore the kingdom of God, and redemption will be available, and someday everything will be completely fixed. So when we're talking about kingdom of God, we're talking about what it looks like to walk down a road of redemption when you're saved. He's trying to clarify what it looks like to be saved in this form, because there's a whole lot of confusion about what it looks like to be redeemed. He wants to teach them the difficult reality that not only will Jesus suffer, but also those who choose to follow Jesus will suffer as well. There will be ways. To follow Christ means that you will suffer. That's why he says, have anyone who come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. For once and for all, Jesus wants to put to bed our preoccupation with a genie Jesus that makes everything amazing and awesome. That's not reality, is what he's going to tell you. You can follow me and you're still going to die. You can follow me and you're still going to get cancer. You could still get cancer. You could still have a miscarriage. Things could go wrong for you. Do not think that following me makes this heaven on earth type of situation for you. So that's why he uses the words of anyone who would come after me would have to deny himself and pick up his own cross, as he wants them to know something. And when they hear crucifixion and cross, they know exactly the bloody murder that comes under the regime of Rome that he's talking about. So he's telling them this. Don't expect to have all of your hopes, wants, and expectations met on this side of glory. You might as well take up the crossbeam and carry it every day, because my disciples must be ready to endure humiliation, shame, and death. If you want to be a Christian, you have to be willing to pick up your crossbeam and follow Jesus. To avoid suffering at all costs will not go together with being a follower of Jesus, is what he's telling us. And then we get one of the clearest nuggets of truth that we will ever hear about our faith. It's a message about kingdom economics. How do things work in the kingdom of God? He says that for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake or the gospel's will save it. This is the grand paradox of Christianity. Right, that makes no sense in a worldly mindset, right? The harder you and I fight, the more desperate we become, the more vigorous we are in chasing our American dream and getting more money and getting more fame and getting more success and getting what we want and just chasing things outside of Jesus, the harder and more ferocious that we become about following those things. The world tells you once you get more, you live more. The Bible says once you chase it harder, you're dying more. You're walking yourself into destruction. It's only when you see Jesus' ultimate as the treasure, no matter what comes in your life, that the gospel says you're actually free. So you can say, come good or bad, it is well with my soul because he's done well. If I have a little or if I have a lot, it doesn't matter because God has given me grace through Jesus. I have everything that I need. He goes, and that's true freedom. You're not a slave to all the idols that float around in your heart. That's when you find life. So what does that look like? What should a believer expect? Are we all going to be martyrs? Are we all going to walk down the way of the cross and then end up in a bloody crucifixion? No. No, not all of us will do that at all. But we shouldn't be surprised when suffering and trial do come our way, though. You get that? It doesn't mean that all of us will die a martyr's death, but we should be less shocked when things are harder for us. See, we shouldn't be shocked that the world that rejected and killed Jesus rejects you. So get this, if you were saved, you were redeemed, you were saved from your sin, and God goes, now you will be my mouthpiece, you'll be ambassadors, you'll tell the world about Jesus. So what does that mean? It means you give the world the same message that Jesus did. What happened to Jesus for giving that message? They killed him. So to honor Jesus and do what he says, it means that some people probably aren't going to love you for it. We shouldn't be shocked when suffering comes our way. You may ask an important question too. Well, that sounds terrible, right? I did not know I signed up for that because I would have thought about it a whole lot more, right? Aren't there supposed to be blessings to your Jesus? Aren't there supposed to be good things? Like, isn't there supposed to be good stuff? Like, can we have a bit of prosperity gospel? Like, a little bit of goodness out of this? Yeah, there's good things about following Jesus. The blessing really depends on what your eye of blessing is. Like, first and foremost, you get Jesus, right? That is a blessing beyond anything that you could ever go after in your life. The Savior, the Messiah, the King comes, adopts you into the family of God, and He will not leave you or forsake you. No matter what you do, He will not leave you. You get Him. I'd say that's good. On top of that, though, you get what the Bible calls the fruit of the Spirit. We've talked a lot about those lately. Joy, peace, comfort. Listen to this. Patience. You need that one. Kindness, love, self-control. These are things that just start blossoming in your life. Not one or two. All of them start blossoming in your life when the gospel works in you. And there are many men who have more money than we will ever see. And they would give every dollar to just have peace. I'd say it's a pretty good blessing to have that fruit come out of your life in the middle of a chaotic world. You also get your sin paid for. That's cool, right? Your shame covered, the stuff that you do, you're not paying for. That's a pretty solid thing. Now, here's the other side. I want to make sure that I try and say this okay. Does following the morality of Christ generally bring some blessings? Yes. Be very close, careful with this, not to be legalistic. If you follow Jesus, you have every blessing. It's different. But catch this. You and your wife decide, I'm not going to have sex outside of marriage. You don't ever worry about STDs. That's solid. You and your wife, you follow Jesus. You confess. You live your life through the lens of the gospel. You're a burden for each other. You sacrifice to it with each other, and you follow Jesus with everything you are together. Chances are, like I can't tell you 100%, but chances are your marriage is going to be awesome. Are you going to fight? Yep. Are you going to love your spouse? Heck yeah. Right? Now, could there be options where that doesn't happen? Yes, but I would argue that one of those people aren't really chasing Jesus, and that's why that happens. But do you get that? Following what he says has some benefits. If you don't lie, you don't have to try and keep track of the version of morality or the version of truth that you've told to five people in your life. Solid. If you don't steal, you don't have to worry about getting caught. If you're not a horrible person and a gossip, you don't have to worry about people figuring out that you're really a jerk and you talk about everybody. These are just general things of morality. If you follow Jesus, like it ends up being pretty solid for you in that way. But here's where the problem comes in, though. We don't really want Jesus. We want the world. Or we want the world more, but we'd love to have Jesus added to it. You get that? We want our cake and we want to eat it too. We want all of that stuff, and we don't want to pay for any of the bad stuff that we've done. So being a Christian does not mean that your business will succeed. Being a Christian doesn't mean that your job will be awesome, that you'll get promoted, or that you'll even be paid well or respected by your coworkers. It doesn't mean that your kids will love you or that your wife will respect you. It doesn't mean that you'll win the lottery. It doesn't mean that you'll get into the college. It doesn't mean that you'll get approved for the loan. It doesn't mean everything's going to be awesome for you. It means that your sin is forgiven, which I would present to you as way better than all that other stuff anyway. All the things that we generally want will be in a landfill someday. Do you get that? But your salvation, your redemption, blood spilled for the things that you've done, that never goes away. All the things that we shoot for, trying to get people to love us and respect us, those fickle people will turn on you one day. But what Jesus has done and what God looks and sees in you because of what Jesus has done, that will never change. There are many blessings in following Jesus. We just want the world, and we want to call those Christian blessings. When God goes, I never promised you that stuff. I promised you to do well by you eternally, to save you. This is why Jesus follows up with a simple yet profound reality. What good is it to gain the whole world and lose your soul? Right, we can overthink that. Just simple question. Is that a good trade for you? To try and look hard into getting everything you want in the world, to search with everything you have to get all the things that you want, to try and avoid suffering, to try and go after that with everything in you. Is it a win to do that and to get the desires of your heart just in order to lose your soul? All of the money, the respect, the sex, the everything that you want. Is it worth getting all of it and losing your soul in the process? What I think is really, this is a fallacy anyway, is Jesus is playing a little bit of a game with us. If you chase with everything in you all the desires of your heart, you can't acquire them. Why? is your heart or mind are insatiable, meaning they're never satisfied. Never, never satisfied. But just say that you could, and just say it was possible for you to get everything. Is it a good trade when your soul is lost in the process? What are you going to do? You going to give them all that stuff back and say, I made a bad decision giving my soul? Jesus is just telling you just straight up, real plain words. There's nothing hidden and poetic here. It's a stupid trade. Trade your soul for any shiny toy around you. Then Jesus adds to them, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. They said before when Peter, the response of Jesus before when Peter tried to tell him, no, you're not going to die, is get behind me, Satan. But then he said something really important. You're thinking with the mindset of man, not with the mindset of God. You remember that? It's trying to say you're thinking like the world. You're thinking through a sinful lens, through a sinful grid. If we ultimately follow the ways of the world with everything in us, the world's perspective, which means if we believe that grace is cheap, so we sin all the more because we don't think it's that costly. If we are hoping to be a Christian and that won't cost us anything, if we're hoping that we can follow Jesus like a hobby but still gain all the cool stuff that we want in the world around us, then we need to understand that the world has so fully grabbed us, we've so fully adopted the ways of it, that we will inevitably be ashamed of Jesus. Do you get that? He's teaching us something. If we're running for all of these things, for all the things in the world, you'll be ashamed of your devotion to the King. You'll hide from it. You'll put it under a bushel, right? Remember that song? I'm not going to sing it. You'll keep it on the down low. You'll be quiet. You'll see people hurting and you'll offer them no gospel and no Jesus and no grace. You'll be quiet because you're secretly ashamed. Probably because you think your part-time fake devotion to Jesus will cost you your earthly pleasures. Here's something that we need to understand. We need to get this clearly, and these are Jesus' words, not mine. If you're ashamed of him, he's ashamed of you too. Like, that's not a, ooh, shock value. It's just truth. If you're ashamed of him, he's ashamed of you as well. Not meaning that all of a sudden, like if I had this moment of shame that I've lost my salvation, it's telling us if you are ashamed of him, you are never saved in the first place. So get this, what it means. That day when it's all said and done, right? We don't like to think about it, but we all will die. We will all not be here one day. Whether Jesus comes and takes us in glory first or whether we get buried 6 feet under, we're all going to die. But on that day when you die, you're going to have a moment of judgment that's going to come, right? And your sin is going to get listed out in front of you. This long scroll, and they're going to wheel that thing out, and you're like, please stop, please stop, please stop, please stop, and just keeps going of all the stuff that you've done. Even the things that nobody knows about, all of it's going to be on there. And on this day, when you're giving judgment or you're being judged about this scroll of endless shame of what you've done in your sin, Jesus will look over. And if you're ashamed of him, he'll go, the penalty's on your head. Like, they're just going to list off over and over and over, and he's going to look at you and be like, it's on you, dude. It's on you. It's what we need to understand. The surely die part in Genesis, you're going to have to take that upon yourself, and Jesus is going to say, get away from me, for I never knew you. Remember, you're ashamed of me. We're not friends. You made that very clear. I've got nothing for you. The penalty's on your head. It's going to cost your blood, not mine. If you're a believer, though, if you have professed Christ, not just words, if you've repented from your sin, turned to Jesus for the problem of your sin, if you're living in light of the gospel, it doesn't mean if you're perfect, but if you are a true believer, walking after Jesus, believing that he has paid your debt in full, walking in light of all that he's done, sharing the gospel, being sanctified, growing in the Spirit, when your sin is listed off, Jesus will slam his fist down with fury and go, stop saying any of that. I paid for it all. The court will be closed at that moment. See my hands? See my feet? You remember the blood that I spilled? Quiet, I've paid it all. Adopted, righteous son or daughter, God. He does not owe anything. He is mine. He will not be ashamed of you. You'll say, I've paid for everything. That's much different. This is just truth. If you're ashamed of him, he will not stand next to you. He will not be there. What a thing it would be to hear Jesus say, drop the charges, I've paid it all. When When I was saved, a line stuck out to me. And many of you know my story. I was working as a pastor in a church in Iowa. If you're a new person, I'd love to tell you the story, so hold on. I was just living under a guise of morality. And then I went to a conference, and this guy was just speaking the gospel clearly, and God saved me. It was insane. But this line that one of the pastors spoke, and it wasn't even at the time that the guy was speaking, at the literal time when God grabbed me, but this guy said something, and I remember just thinking, I don't think that's true. He said this, when you die, it's not that you get heaven, it's that you get more of Jesus. And in my heart, I go, well, that sucks. You want the real answer? That's what I thought. Like, what about the pearly stuff and the gold? What about the desires of my heart? What he meant and what I understood when God saved me is this. When you die, it's not that you get more of your picture of heaven and redemption, right? It's not that you get your postcard scene and that's where you live out the rest of your life. It's not that you get more money, more happiness, more prosperity in the ways that the world counts it. But instead, it's that Jesus has lovingly paid your debt. And then catch this, when it's all said and done and you are completely reconciled to him, right? When you are dead and gone and you stand before the Father and Jesus says, I paid his debt in full, the beauty of that is your sin that hinders you from seeing Jesus will be completely gone. Because our sin is paid for now, but we're still sinners, right? We still screw up, and our sin constantly, it blocks our view of the glory and the goodness of God. The goodness of when it's all said and done is all of that stuff that mars our vision, that hinders our ability to see God and Jesus glorious and everything that we need, it will be gone. And the way that you were born, the way that creation was supposed to be, will be fixed as you can worship clearly and see the goodness of the Father. I hope we get that today. There is this debt that you and I owe, and someone's paying it. Surely someone will die. And because God is great and loving and merciful, he sent Jesus to do that for believers. The debt that you owe was paid by another to take upon himself the worst death imaginable. Right? We watch movies and we see gruesome scenes. They've got nothing on the scene of the cross and crucifixion under Roman reign and rule. The body of Jesus was broken, stripped naked, and busted up as blood flowed from him for a debt that he did not owe. You get that? That's why we sing Hallelujah, What a Savior, because you're going, I should have to pay for that, but he did. I want to ask you a couple questions as we get ready to close. First of all, it's just this. Do you see how clearly God loves you through Jesus? Simple, straight up question. He forgets nothing. Every sin you've ever committed had to be paid for. Do you understand how much God loves you if he's willing to send a son to die for you? Right? Not all of us have kids, but just imagine sending your child to die. Part of the Trinity, part of the Godhead, to humble himself and die for you. If you have looked to Jesus for the problem of your sin and truly repented, meaning you're walking away from sin to the best of your broken ability, then this is your truth, that your problem of sin is gone because God has had Jesus paid it in full. If you're an unbeliever here or new or just been here forever and that message hasn't come alive to you, I would just tell you this is available to you. God has sent Jesus for you as well. It doesn't matter what you've done or what you think you've done or how unlovable you may feel or how distant you feel from even the idea of a God. You don't have to clean yourself up. You tell the God of the universe, I'm sinful and I need you. I don't want to live that life anymore. I want to follow you. I need this redemption thing. If that's you, I would say as we worship later, will you just pray that to a God that is good and then come talk to me afterwards and I'll help you walk out the implications of that? I would love to just talk to you about what that means. The second question is one of diagnosis. Do you know anyone who doesn't know you're a Christian? Right? If you are like me, like, well, I'm sure there's someone, like not like that. Like obviously, duh, there's somebody who doesn't know you're a Christian, but would your coworkers, your fellow students, your neighbors, your friends, your family, would they be surprised that you're sitting here worshiping Jesus? As we play the songs and close and you sing to the King, would they go, I wouldn't have thought that they would do that kind of, right? Would they be surprised to see you do it? Would they think maybe, well, I kind of thought they were kind of religious-ish, but I didn't think they like really believed in the Jesus guy. Right? Would your circle of influence be shocked to know that you actually claim to be a believer? Would the way you talk to people here make them go, that is so weird. That's not the guy I know. A lot of times we like to answer, no. Here's another question. What would you do in worship if you raised your hand and you sang and somebody walked in from your circle? Would you be embarrassed and want to crawl under your chair? Would you want to start in your mind thinking of all the ways to rationalize what you're doing here? That your mom makes you come, so you're just playing a role? Are you ashamed of the King? Because if we would be ashamed of him, we don't understand we must embrace suffering. We must embrace his rejection, his death, the cross, and the way that costs something. If you are unwilling to do these things, to stand with Jesus, then it tells clearly where you stand with God, meaning you're in a bad spot and Jesus isn't standing next to you. I don't say that to hurt you. I'm not saying if you had one conversation where you just kind of felt weird and ashamed that you're not a believer, but if the temperature of your heart is shame right now, then when it's all said and done, you're going to be accountable for the surely die part. That means something as well if you keep hiding behind the fact that you're an introvert, right? I'm an introvert. I'm just not very social. I don't know very much theology. Not a very good debater, talker. You know, I'm just not as outgoing as you. And that's, you know, that's the reason I don't share the gospel with anyone. That's the reason that they don't really know that I'm, you know, like a believer like you are. This scripture calls you out and says that's bogus. See, that excuse doesn't work. It simply will not fly. Because if Christ has stood in your place and will say, I will shed my blood for you, the only reaction back from you is, hallelujah, what a Savior, how good you are to me. If you truly believe he's paid for your sin, you are not shameful. Fall to your face and go, I don't know why you would do that. See, it means something. He stood in your place. And then when he does that, what he does is he tells us, go into the world and share with the world what I've done. You're constantly standing behind your introvertness. Maybe it's the fact that you've never really turned to Jesus for your sin, and that's why you don't tell people about the gospel, because the only reaction is to go and tell. Does that mean that you're going to be Billy Graham or you're going to preach up here or any of that stuff? No. But should your friends know that you're a believer? Should you have shared truth with them? Should they hear the gospel from you? Yes. Yes. As we close in worship band, you guys can come back up. I hope that we can be honest of where we are today. That we can see it today. If you're trying to avoid suffering at all costs, that does not work with Christianity. So maybe your prayer needs to be, God, give me more faith. Give me more faith in you that you're better than everything else. Give me more faith so I'm not so terrified of suffering. If you are forgetting how costly grace is and you're just kind of walking in license and you're doing kind of whatever you want, you're like, because God is good, I can do whatever. Would you remember that blood was paid for you today? Would you see him as good and follow him again? Either way, I pray that Jesus would become our greatest treasure. Your sin and mine was costly. Surely someone will die for it. But God sent his son to do that for you. As we do the rest of the songs today, I hope that you see him as worthy to be praised. Will you stand with me? Hopefully that you'll see his good even if sometimes following him walks you into trial. We're going to take communion today, so I want to read you 1 Corinthians 11. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, the cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. As often as you eat of the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Today as we worship, I invite you to come to the Lord's table. You don't have to be a member here to come. It could be your first time and we would love for you to come up and take. But what we need to do is this. We need to reflect on God's grace. Your sin caused a Savior to die for you. We need to confess the things that need confessing. Because what comes right after this in 1 Corinthians 11 is a very stark warning. Don't take in an unserious manner. Don't let sin abound in your life and just come take and dip and mock the King who is willing to die for you. God will not be a punk, right? make sure that you stand right before you do it. Take it seriously. But as you do, come and take the bread and dip it in the cup and say, how great is my God who would die for me, who would pay the price that I should have to pay. It's only by your broken body, by your spilled blood, it's only by that that I can stand here innocent. Then I can stand here unashamed of me because you have covered who I am. It is real blood and a real body that has been broken, and I'm thankful for it. Pray that you would remember that as we come today. My prayer is that you would see clearly how much God has done for you. And sincerely, I don't know how you've walked in here. God loves you, though. I hope you would see that and you would feel that at the table, that God loves you so much that he would be willing to die for you. Now, the only thing we tell you about the table is if you're an unbeliever here, I'm glad that you're here. But to you, this is just going to be grocery store bread and juice, but to us, it's deeply meaningful. So there's nothing that we consider closed off to you, but I would just say if you're not a believer, we just leave that. Process what God is to you a little bit longer. But to the body, it's something serious. It's us proclaiming what God is, who he has done. God, thank you for today. Thank you for bringing us here. Lord, I pray that maybe we would get rattled enough to see that our sin is a big deal, that took a big price to pay for it, Lord, that we would be thankful for it, God. We love you and we need you. Help us, Lord. If we're realizing that we have walked in a way that is ashamed of you, would you help us to have more faith to see that you're better than anything else? Would you help us pull us out of it? Would we confess it to others? Would we really just say, I need your help to walk in light of what you have done? Lord, I pray that some of us would be bold for you because we could see how much you've done for us. God, I pray that eyes and ears would be open to your truth and who you are today, and that you would be glorified and that there would be no false gospel that we would share with the city, but just the truth that God is good and merciful enough to send a son to die even for the most broken of us, Lord. Be glorified and be honored here today. We love you.